Galatians 2, starting in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Amen.
Amen. I need to start by acknowledging that this week had a very important holiday. Happy May the 4th for those of you who celebrated this week. And so I'll quote Yoda and throw you a bone. He was agreeing with the apostles' teaching clearly when he famously said, "There is no try." He's not wrong. As James has been teaching us, there is something hollow about a faith that is always intending and never arriving. But James also, and this morning Paul, get to a more fundamental problem. It's not always that we try instead of do, Yoda's assumption, that the right self is already in place and just needs to commit and do something. No, Paul knows there's a deeper issue, and that quite often it's the self that is the problem. People who misunderstand Christianity are right to find their false version of it an exhausting religion. They take the demands of a holy God, hand them to a person with no power to meet them, and then say, "Try harder." That is not the gospel. For as we see this morning, the gospel of Christianity begins not with trying, but with dying. Verse 19 opens with this strange idea, "For through the law, I died to the law." But to understand this death, we need to know what the law was doing before it. God's moral law makes two demands on all of us, on every human being. The first demand is perfect obedience. Not good faith effort or a passing grade, but all things all the time. This is the covenant God made with Adam, and it was never abolished. Every person born into this world is born under this demand. The second is more of an unbreakable connection. The law does not offer a sliding scale or a curve. It promises obedience for life and death for disobedience, with nothing in between. Life if you keep it all, death if you don't. No partial credit. Paul will quote in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." We then are born under this curse. We were born under the demand for perfection, and neither Adam nor any of us met it. And so we fall under the second demand, the curse of death. And the trap we fall into with both of these demands is thinking that the right response to them is the same. Try harder to meet the first. Try harder to escape the second. And that's a problem. Because while the law was designed to make the standard clear, it was not designed to generate the obedience it requires. This is where that common misunderstanding of Christianity takes root. We read the law's demands, we feel their weight, and we conclude that the right response is more effort. Try harder, mean it more. And then we hear a book like James preached, or we read the law like this morning, and it really brings that misunderstanding to the surface. even when you hear it and you listen to it well, you can go home with more to do and even less confidence that you're actually going to do it. The person exhausted by trying to live the Christian life in their own strength is experiencing something true. That engine cannot produce what God requires. The law was not designed to generate what it demands. It was designed to make you stop pretending you can. Some churchgoers are good at keeping up. Behavior respectable, attendance consistent, giving regular. But the law was not designed to be satisfied by that either. Even that is not good enough. The law was designed to make clear that none of us satisfy it. And the irony is that the more a person thinks they're meeting the law's demands, even just well enough, the further they actually are from recognizing their need for Christ. Seeing the law rightly drives us out of ourselves. Seeing the law rightly makes clear beyond any reasonable argument that what it demands of us, we cannot supply. The law was designed to expose us, not to improve us. It shows us that inwardly we want one thing, while outwardly we pretend otherwise. And when it has done that work, it's left us nowhere to look but Christ. Sitting in a car, you turn the key and press the pedal. You mean it completely and sincerely, but nothing happens. So you try again, doing that thing where you turn the key harder. Same result. It doesn't start. The problem is not your sincerity or your technique. It's that the tank is empty. You realize in that moment you need fuel that you don't have and that you can't produce. And when it comes to law keeping, the truth is your tank has always been empty. You were never going to get where you needed to go on what you had. And one temptation, feeling that weight, is to give up on going anywhere. Sometimes overwhelmed and despair about our own strength, we suppose that we're just stuck here forever. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be enough. I'll never get enough right. So I'll just stay here. Thanks be to God, his response in that moment was not to abandon the destination. It was to send his son. Verse 20 ends with what the son did, but it begins with the effect on Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul doesn't say, I'm trying harder now, or I've been improved. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is a radical statement, but it's an accurately radical statement about what happened to him on the Damascus Road. The Christian life in Paul and in all of us does not begin with moral renovation. It does not begin with sufficient enthusiasm. The Christian life begins with death. Christ died, and in union with him, Paul died too. That old self that thought he could keep the law, the old self that tried harder, the old self that performed for God, the old self that thought it could accumulate enough righteousness to satisfy the law's demands, that self did not get better at it. It died. That's what union with Christ means. His death becomes ours. Former Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer at the end of 2025. And he's given a series of interviews since. Stephen shared a great article with some of us, and I've watched several of these interviews. The interviewer in one of them breaks down crying, and Sass laughs, not unkindly. But the way a man laughs when he's already settled the question, the interviewer is weeping over. Sass doesn't dress it up. He calls death a wicked thief. He talks about the pain that he's in. But the thing that you can't stop thinking about after you watch him isn't his grief. It's his freedom. He described his diagnosis as a strike against my delusional self-idolatry. That striving for career, accomplishments, even individual impact, that striving is gone, and what remains is God. Sass said that what he needed to learn was how to die to self. He mentions his friend Tim Keller, who walked this same road before him, dying of pancreatic cancer 2 years ago. And Keller told people he hated the disease, but that he wouldn't want to go back to the prayer life he had before it. Sass said he didn't understand that when he first heard it, but he sure does now. See, what they experienced is a nearness to death that burned away everything competing with Christ. It burns away the delusion that I could just do more and satisfy the law's demands, that I have what I need within me to make myself enough. And in the face of death, all of that nonsense just gets stripped away. You don't need a terminal diagnosis to get there. Because what Paul's describing goes even further. That self that's under the law, that's under the curse, that's striving and failing and striving again, that self is not only humbled and reordered, that self is dead and gone in Christ. It changes how we think about striving. It changes how we think about our failures. That shameful thing you did last week, the pattern you keep returning to, the version of yourself you thought was gone but keeps showing up. You are not defined by what the old self did. You are defined by whose death it died in. Amen. It changes how we think about our striving. Some of us are still trying to resurrect what God has buried. We live as though enough effort from the old self will finally produce the life that God requires. But what James has been calling us to, the obedience, the endurance, the genuine religion, it cannot come from there because that old self is dead. The Christian life can't run on a corpse. It has to run from what rises. You've got to see that the old man in you is dead in Christ. And you've got to live out of what's been raised. So the question is, who is living now? And that's the rest of verse 20. And now, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the new source. That's the engine of the new life. Christ lives in me. That old engine has been replaced. Luther put it simply, the spirit of faith keeps the law and instills a love for it. See, I'm not saying you can't keep the law. I'm not saying keeping the law doesn't matter. I'm saying it's the spirit of faith in you which must keep the law. It does it by giving you a love for the law. The obedience that felt like a burden when you were providing the fuel becomes the thing you actually want to do when it's Christ's life that is the source. Children, you know the difference between doing something because you'll be in trouble if you don't do it and doing something because you love the person you're doing it for. That's the difference Paul is talking about. The whole Christian life runs on that second one. You do it because you love the one you're doing it for. A husband can bring his wife flowers because he forgot the anniversary and is trying to avoid a fight. Or he can bring flowers because he walked past a flower stand and saw her beauty in theirs. A teenager can clean the kitchen because screen time is on the line. Or he can clean the kitchen because he watched mom use the energy she has caring and loving for her children all day. A person can tithe because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't. Another can tithe because someone once gave sacrificially to them in a moment when they had nothing. A preacher can make sure to mention Mother's Day in a sermon because he's afraid of the women of the church. Another can do it because reflecting on the mothers in this room, it fills him with wonder and gratitude. The fuel makes all the difference. You can pursue exactly the same actions, and the source makes all the difference. And what Paul's describing is a life that flows from knowing, from really knowing that you have been loved at a cost you could never have paid yourself. That's why Paul's language is so personal. Paul, the great theologian, he's a complex writer. But look at his language here. It's not complex, it's personal. He doesn't write, "Who loved the elect?" He doesn't write, "Who gave himself for sinners?" He writes, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Abstract doctrine doesn't fuel the Christian life either. The personal love of the blessed Savior does. Another pastor wrote, "It's only when I see myself as completely loved and holy in Christ that I have the power to repent with joy, conquer my fears, and obey." That is the engine of the Christian life. And had he ended there with verse 20, Paul would have this nicely Presbyterian three-point sermon, crucified with Christ, alive in Christ, loved by Christ. It'd be magnificent. But he's not finished, because he knows that even people who have heard everything he just said will receive it and still be tempted to add something to it, to take what Christ has done and to quietly assume there's still a remainder left for them to pay. And so he adds a warning, verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is a warning. If you're standing before God is secured by your performance or your remorse, then Christ died for nothing. Not for little, for nothing. One of the reformers put it plainly, anyone who ascribes his cleansing, pardon, atonement, righteousness, or deliverance to their works nullifies the death of Christ. This adding just a little bit of us to what Jesus has done is actually a transgression against grace itself. And it takes more forms than we might expect. Haven't you ever pursued justification by remorse? I have. If I feel sorry enough for my sin, the guilt will lift. Or have you pursued justification by improvement? If I can show enough progress, God will be satisfied. Yes, I need God. I need him to go that last mile for me. There's also what you might call the layaway plan. Enough obedience over a long enough period of time will pay back Christ for all he did for me. And none of these feel like rejection of the gospel. They might even feel like seriousness about sin. But Paul says every one of these amounts to the same false belief. Christ opened a door, but I will still get through it on my own strength. And it makes what Christ did a nice gesture and not a world-altering achievement. Think of a surgeon who performs a complex, costly operation, the kind where family waits around for hours and the outcome is uncertain, and it works. The patient wakes up, she feels better than she's felt in years, and then, since she feels so well, she decides she'll handle the recovery herself. She'll skip the follow-up appointments, stop the medication, she'll trust her own body from here. Would you say she's being admirably self-sufficient? I would say she's negating the very thing that saved her. That's verse 21. When we try to add our effort to Christ's finished work, however unintentional, we reject Christ's finished work. It's that stark. That's what you're doing when you carry the guilt that Christ already bore. Returning to the sin as if your remorse, just a little more remorse, will settle this account. It doesn't. He settled it. It's what we're doing if we're keeping score, measuring our obedience or our giving or our consistency as if our accumulated good secures our standing. It doesn't. He settled it. Our pride and our self-preservation instinct do not want us to believe that the gospel is as complete as it claims to be. The biggest hindrance in your life to actually believing the gospel every day is not some outside force. It is us. We are the problem. We want to believe that Christ did something, sure, but we hold back from the conviction that what he actually did was everything. And so verse 21 is an insistent warning. If he didn't do everything, he did nothing that matters. The Christian life cannot run on the old engine. Not just because it will always fall short, but because it was buried with the old self. It's dead. The only engine left in you is the love of the one who gave himself for you completely, finally, and without leaving anything for you to finish. That's the only fuel you have to run on. And if you try to run on something else, you'll get nowhere. As Austin has been working through the letter, James has been asking hard questions. Are you a doer? Do you endure? Do you love your neighbor? Do you hold your tongue? All of it is right to ask, but the question underneath the question is, what are you running on? When you know that you're running only on the love of God for you in Christ, you hear all of this from James differently. Commands that could feel like weights become opportunities for your freedom. They're descriptions of what a person indwelt by Christ actually looks like. Do you endure trials? You get to, as one who is being carried through them by the one who endured the cross for you. Do you love your neighbor? You get to, because you were loved when you were far more difficult than they were. You can tame your tongue. You can give and share generously, live for others instead of for their approval, because you know that none of this earns anything, and all of it flows from what you already have. And those sins we keep returning to? I'm talking about the ones you confessed more than once, to the point where you're not sure you can bring that to confession again. And the reason you can bring it to Christ is the same reason you must. He not only forgives that sin, he supplies you with the power to overcome it. So confessing it again and again and again is not an admission that nothing has changed. It's an act of faith that you believe Christ can do what you in the flesh cannot. Forgive what is past and lead you through what is coming. It's true. It's true of the tongue you cannot seem to control. It's true of the partiality you show without even thinking about it. It's true of the neighbor that you don't want to love and the trial you're not sure you can endure one more day. By faith, you are already loved. You are already secured. You're already indwelt by Christ himself. And the life this passage describes flows from a death that already happened. Your death. In him, and his life in you. A new engine, loved by the one who gave himself for you, specifically and personally and completely. That is the engine you can run on every day, including today. Purchased at a cost you could never have paid. And finally, and completely yours.